No, I feel bad that you said that.
Huh?
I'm glad that's clear.
Okay. 1 John chapter 1. I hope that last week was beneficial. We did a lot of the background information, what was going on during that time and what John was dealing with. And the term that came up, I hope you remember, was the term of Gnosticism. And the theme here is John wants people to know. Remember, in the Gospel of John, his emphasis a lot is the deity of Christ. Now, that doesn't change when he comes to his epistles, but what he also wants them to know is that he is the eternal God in flesh. And to deny that he came in flesh is antichrist. That's the theme. Okay? So he begins by, again, like he did in the gospel, talking about, you remember last week, talking about that he is eternal in who he is. But then he talks about that he's also right there. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. He was real. Which is a complete denial. The Gnostics would have never believed that an eternal, pure God could possibly come in the flesh. Because to them, everything that was of the flesh was filthy. Because it was of the flesh. Okay? Your physical flesh is not filthy. It's neutral. It's your nature that we deal with. And what you do with your flesh. Think about that. Chew on that for a while. I like when you give me that look. Did he just say what I think he said? Or do I know what he said? That's good. Think about it. Okay. Remember that the term flesh, carnal, all those kind of things have different meanings in the scripture. They don't always mean it. Like Sunday night, I'm going to talk about flesh. I'm going to talk about the world. And even the words that we use for world and flesh are different in the scripture. And you apply them as in context. Because sometimes the world is something that you don't compromise with or you stay away from. And then another time you see the world is love the world or, you know, that God loved the world. But it's the exact same word. It's the context that makes all the difference in the world. Okay? Anyway, John chapter 1, and we've already done verse 1, where again he talked about, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him. He is real. Messiah is real. God is real, man in the flesh. Now verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. What's the word manifested mean in this context? Anybody? Say it again.
No.
Make, okay. A little bit more than make. No, yes, make known is a part of this. But remember what his theme is. It was what? Okay. So what's that mean to you? What's that mean? What would that mean to? You hear people say today. Well, even Thomas said it. What'd he say? Unless I see it with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands, I will not. What'd he say? I will not believe. So what did Jesus do? He manifested himself to Thomas. And more than just, of course, he did make himself known. That's what it means. He did make himself known. But how did he make himself known when he talked about this manifestation? It was something that was actually, he made it real. It was real. Or it is real. So he manifested. It was real to them. It wasn't just, because I just want to remind you that the Gnostic would say, well, I have no problem with you saying it. Make it known, because we believe that salvation comes through knowing things. But this known means that it was tangible. It was real. So that's what he says there in verse 2. He said, the life was made real. It was a real life as they understood life. Speaking of the humanity of Christ. And it says, and we declared, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was what? Made real to us. Okay? It's real. He is real. He's not some ghost. He's not just some spirit. He is real. And we have seen and we have heard and we have touched. And so you go back again to where he says, where he talks about in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Well, you know what that beheld means? That is what he's talking about. The Word was made flesh and it was manifested to us so that we could behold the eternal in the flesh. It's an incredible statement. They were able to experience and behold and see and touch the eternal in the flesh. That's really incredible when you think about it. And again, that's what John's trying to say here. We're not talking about some mystical being. We're not talking about some intangible spirit. You know, I'm one who believes when we go into eternity, we're not just going to be some spiritual ooze out there somewhere just creeping along through eternity, wherever that is. We will have the term that the Bible uses, the glorified bodies. Will they be physical in nature? Not in the way we understand physical today. Why? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So they will not be like we have right now. But will they be real? Will they be tangible? I think they will be. I believe they will be. We're not just going to be sort of just, you know, one particle in the great mist out somewhere. Or one portion of the great consciousness of the universe. I mean, all these terms that are used, a lot of them are New Age terms and stuff that speak of, you know, we just sort of meld in with all the other minds that ever have been, and it just gets kind of, you know, I don't want to meld with anybody like that. I don't think that kind of, although there's some people that I'd like to mind meld with and just give them a zap of what I got in my mind every once in a while, but I don't know if I want to do it the opposite way. Okay, so again, this is such a wonderful beginning to this letter, because if you think if we regard the enormity of what John is trying to say here, and how he is challenging the spirit of the age already in the church, and the strong teaching of the age that, you know what, God would never dirty himself to take on flesh. He would never lower himself to take on that which is very base and ugly and filthy and worthless. You know, again, I'm going to tell you, Adam and Eve had flesh. Jesus had flesh. It's not the flesh in and of itself that is filthy. Okay? So you have to think some of these things through. And if you say, no, they didn't have the same flesh as we do, then you must also have to say that they were human. It's like some people teach what's called a divine blood, that Jesus had a different blood than we do. If he had divine blood, then he did not have human blood. You get that? And if he had divine blood and it wasn't human blood, then his blood would not be sufficient as a sacrifice. It had to be the blood of the guilty that was spilled. He was completely human. His blood was biological the same way ours is. His flesh, biological the same way ours are. It is a part of the created order. It even talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about, his body was prepared. God prepared his body. It was a human body. It wasn't anything less than human. It wasn't anything more than human. It was human. I agree. Human, not touched by sin yet, but human nonetheless. And perfectly human, and I would say that most of us are not perfect humans, we're actually subhumans. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Doesn't build up your self-esteem, I understand that. But I mean subhuman by we are less than God created humanity to be because of our sin. But we don't stay there, because what has Jesus done? He's restored us. To who? To our Father. So now how does God see us? As we should be. Isn't that wonderful? He sees us like Adam and Eve. He sees us like his son. He has his sacrifice and his victory over our sin and who we were brings us back to the place where God sees us as we should be. Now, we don't always see ourselves that way, and we've talked about this last week, we don't always act that way. The day's going to come when we will move from this place. You know, he has saved us from sin. He has saved us from the. You and I experience this. We experience the salvation from the penalty of sin. Would you agree with that? I'm talking about the eternal penalty of sin. He has saved us already from the power of sin. And what I mean by that is that sin has no power over you as a child of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you can certainly open the door and submit yourself to it, and sin will take reign in your body. But that's not because it has the power it did. It's because you've chosen to let that happen. So He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He has saved us from the power of sin. And the day will come when we will be removed completely from the presence of sin. That day has not happened yet, but that day will come. So until that day happens, we still deal with the presence of sin. And that's our walk. Questions or comments? Yes,
well,
Candace.
We were talking about the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
So, well, you know, when I pray, I always say, you know, blood of Jesus, cover me, and, you know, protect me. But are you saying that His blood was, well, it was sinless blood, but it was human sinless blood?
Yes, perfect human blood. Perfect, complete, 100% human blood. Okay? Because His humanity, Christ's humanity, is a part of creation. Okay? So that's the wonder of the incarnation. His physical body, which would include, you know, his skin, his bones, and his blood, just like the rest of us. Okay? That's part of the created order. But His blood was never touched or tainted by sin. It was perfect. Therefore, it was acceptable to the Father to be the blood that would be offered as the sacrifice for the sin of all humans. How did Paul say it? By one man, sin came upon all humanity. And by one man, see, same a man, that sin has been paid for. As a matter of fact, he says that the payment is greater than the offense. Why would that be so? Well, you can't pay for something with less than it costs. Ever try to do that? You want to go down and you want to buy a Big Mac down here, and they're, what are they now? Who knows? Anyways, you know, they're $3 and all you have is $2.50. You're going to be out of luck. They're not going to sell it to you for that. But if you have $4 and $3, guess what you can do? You can buy your Big Mac. And that's the picture. It's not the picture of Jesus and a Big Mac, but what I'm saying is that's the picture that Paul wants us to know, that the payment is greater even than the offense. So I put it this way, that His payment is more than enough to pay for the sin of all mankind. Okay, so again, I always thought when someone says, "What is a human soul worth?" It's worth the blood of Jesus Christ, and I say, "No. The blood of Jesus Christ is priceless." Okay, He didn't just buy back, you know, an even trade here. He paid the price for our sin, and we don't. We always want to make sure we have some sense of value in all this. And, you know, I was worth the sacrifice of Jesus. Really? Who in here is worth the sacrifice of Jesus? Jesus didn't come and die for you and me because we were worth it. He died for us because God loves us. Two different things altogether. You know, and we're taught in this world to keep building our self-esteem and build our self-esteem. And the Bible tells us not to esteem ourselves. Our problem isn't that we don't love ourselves enough, I don't think. I think it's because we love ourselves or we focus on self too much. All right. So, verse 2, this wonderful verse. Now we go to verse 3. Any other question on verse 2 before we go? Input, please. Verse 3 then. Says, "That which we have seen and heard, we have declared to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So what did they do with what they had experienced? What's he say? What's John say they had done with what they had experienced? What did they do with what they knew to be real? I mean, they're testifying that it's real. What did they do with that?
They shared it.
They went out soul winning. No, they didn't. Okay? Our intention is not just to go out and win souls. That's not the purpose of the gospel. We've turned this into some slick deal that we want to throw at people and hopefully we'll convince them to agree with us. Rather than do what these guys did. They shared their experience that they knew was true about Christ. And what does God always do? My word will not return to me void is what he says. What's he do? He touches hearts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And you shall receive power and then you will go out witnessing for me. No, it's not what it says, is it? What's it say? What's it? Someone tell me what it said. Anybody remember? I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot, but you're on the spot. Now tell me what it says. This is so important. Verbiage becomes very important here because again, we manipulation of God's word and his intent leads us to teach people like, well, you know, you're going to get more stars in your crown if you're out there soul winning, and you can win souls for Jesus, and you can, you know, you got to convince them, you got to turn into the super salesman for God, and all these kind of things. And what we all that ever leads to is that we become self-sufficient. We think that we're more spiritual than other people because we've won more souls for Christ than other people. And God must be happy with me because I've done more than anybody else in this room. That's just nonsense. It's just a bad representation. We've turned it in. We marketed Jesus, and we've turned the church into a spiritual business, but a business nonetheless. What's Acts chapter 1 verse 8 say? I know some of you have already cheated and looked, so go ahead. What's it say? Read it if you don't know. Yeah.
Until you receive the power, you shall be my witnesses.
Is that what it directly says?
Yes, in this version. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses.
Okay. The Greek reads like this, translating it, and you shall be witnesses of me. Be my witnesses or be witness to me. Here's the point. He did not say you'll go out witnessing for me. Didn't say you'll go out soul winning. He didn't say you go out convincing. What he's trying to help us understand is when the Holy Spirit empowers us and moves in our life and shows us who Christ is, we have been changed from those whose lives and experience and testimony, yes, testimony is important, are without Christ to that new being now whose life and testimony and experience is Christ. Just like these guys. We can share Christ then. And not just to win souls and not just to convince people, but because he has become life to us. Like these guys. Christ was life to them. And so what did they do? Well, they were turned into witnesses for Christ. If Christ is life to you, then what are you going to speak when you can speak? You're going to speak that which is life to you. What are you going to walk in? You're going to walk in that which is life to you. If Christ is only a part of your life, which we've taught so many Christians, unfortunately, in the church, that you know you got church life over here, you got your other life, you got your family life over here, you got this life, you got that. If Christ is only a portion of your life, then you can choose when and where you're going to testify, or even if you're going to testify, because he's nothing but a portion of your life. It's like saying, you know, I remember when I was in high school. I spent 4 years in high school. Let me tell you about that portion of my life. But if Christ is my life, he's my life. When I'm telling you about my kids, when I'm telling you about my job, when I'm telling you about my day, when I'm telling you about my friends, Christ permeates everything in the life of a Christian. He doesn't just give life, he is life. And when we live and we move and we have our being in him, and so when we speak or when we do whatever we do, even what we might call some of the mundane things in life, Christ is there. And I believe he's there manifesting himself, you know, in our life. And others he may bring other people across our path. And it's just part of who we are to share Christ in that situation. And when I say Christ, share Christ, it doesn't mean you got to get him down and hit him with the four spiritual laws every time you walk in the room. You walk in the Spirit, and it's an interesting phenomenon. The Spirit knows exactly what that other person in the room needs to hear. He knows exactly what that other person in that room needs to see. What he needs to hear, if he tells you to speak, will be the things of Christ. If he just wants a display, he'll show through your life. You may not even know that he's using you in that way. But he knows what that other person needs to see at that time. It's an amazing thing. God's wonderful. You know that? And he's able to do so many things. And we think that unless we do it a certain way or this or that or we've got it all figured out, that God can't work in our life. If God had to wait up for us to get everything figured out and to make sure that you and I, wait up, God, you got to stay in line with me type thing, nothing would get done. Which, by the way, seems to be what's happening in our churches today. Nothing's getting done. Because we ought to be kingdom people walking in Christ and seeing his kingdom come on this earth. We ought to be seeing that. That's what he said he wanted to happen. I mean, in the model prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, that comes from the very heart of Jesus. That can't happen as long as we're in control. It can't happen as long as we live Christian lives where we are merely witnesses for Jesus rather than our being so transformed that our very existence is a witness of who Christ is. Okay. Questions or comments? Erica.
I didn't understand the very when he first starts speaking about my word return void.
What that means is when the Holy Spirit, I believe two things that means. That means certainly this book. It says my word will not return void. It goes on to say it will accomplish the purpose for which I set it out to do. In other words, when God puts his word into a situation, in a classroom, maybe in a sharing situation, maybe in a husband-wife relationship, maybe a child. When God puts his word in that, his word will always do what he intends for his word to do. Touch somebody. Move somebody. Change somebody. Okay? And what I'm saying is if we walk in that and we live that and we speak it as the Holy Spirit leads us, I believe that's his word too speaking through us. And again, the promise is if we trust him enough that it's his word that's speaking through us rather than us just speaking for him, that his word will accomplish some things. It will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. That makes sense?
Yep.
In other words, his word, how he says in Hebrews, his word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to go into the very depths of who we are and divide things.
So it will not bounce off the wall.
Yeah. But remember this. A lot of times we will share it and our experience will, that seemed like that didn't get anywhere. You ever felt that way? Part of our trust is, well, God says, my word will not return void. So, though we may not see the results of it immediately, that does not mean it's not doing what he said it would do. Okay? Any other questions or comments on verse 3 there? So he goes on and says, we share because that's who we are. And we share, why? That you may also have fellowship. I'm not going to ask you to testify this, but I wonder if you think of anybody you don't think you want to see in heaven. There are people that I think a lot of Christians don't really want to see in heaven. They don't deserve to go to heaven. It'd be a crazy day if one day God just moved on all of us, picked us up where we are, and took us to the very face of that one person that we don't think, and God said, now testify.
But in heaven there's not going to be any pain or sorrow.
Oh, I know.
So therefore, we won't remember we don't like that person.
Well, I know, but we're not in heaven yet, so.
I know.
So don't jump ahead. But I just think what I want to draw your attention to, and certainly I'm not, there are people that I mean, if someone was to pin me down, there are probably some people that I think, you know, if anybody don't deserve to be in heaven, I don't think they deserve to be in heaven. And there's some people, you know, I would even over the years in military and stuff, I would take out if I had to. So I mean, it's honestly, I would have. You know,
it works the other way though. There are plenty of people that you know
would take me out. I know.
That you wish would go to heaven.
Yes.
But are not going.
Right. Right. And there have been people in my experience that I thought would never go to heaven, and I saw God touch them. It's an amazing thing. I'm glad I'm not God because I certainly don't have anything figured out. Bill.
But is that a full understanding of destruction of hell, then?
Well, I think...
Isn't that kind of a catapult to, you know, try to save people?
Well, I think, you know, John Rice did a sermon one time. He said, if every Christian could spend 5 minutes in hell, and he talked about how that would change our concern for the souls of all mankind, because we wouldn't want anybody to go there. You know, and I guess my point here is, these people had been transformed. When John talks about, they've been transformed to a place that Christ was their life, and all the things that we understand were beginning to happen for them. I believe they were taking on the mind of Christ. I believe they had the heart of Christ. I believe they were seeing people the way Christ saw people, and no longer saw all the boundaries and all the borders, and even the things that we throw out and say, well, so and so did this, so they can't go to heaven. You know, to me, it's like, Christ never condoned sin, but he always cared for the heart of the sinner. He always loved the sinner. And the Pharisees could not understand, how could he claim to be who he is and sit down with the publicans, and how could he talk to the woman caught in adultery, and how could he, you know, go on down the list of all these things and say, you know, how could he do such things as that if he really was God's man? They could not grasp it. And I'm praying that God will give us a view that doesn't condone that which is wrong, that does not pass by it, but at the same time see people as precious souls that belong, that God loves. It's a hard thing for us. We have to weed through a lot of stuff, and I don't think we really think that through. And when I start thinking it through, then I start putting, again, even in that thing, for me, I'm putting people in categories. The real difficult category and the, you know, the save tomorrow type category. But, God can save anybody. God can save anybody. And I'm talking about anybody. Anybody ever heard a man by the name of Ahmadinejad? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he got saved? Oh, no, he's that evil guy over in Iran. Well, yes, he is. But wouldn't it be wonderful if he got saved? He's a soul. And I believe God loves him. And I believe Jesus died for him. Now, that tests my theology to say that. That test, because I don't want my theology just to remain on a page. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want it just to be theoretical that God loves Ahmadinejad and that Jesus died for him and that he needs to hear the gospel and that God has the power to save him. I'm not saying whether or not he will ever be saved. I'm saying all that tests my theology. And I can't leave that on a page, because if I leave it on a page, then I don't believe I'm any better than any of the Pharisees that ever walked before me. That's my struggle. I don't, you know, some people don't think that way, but I do, and so I like to share that with you when I do. But then my head hurts, so I figure if my head's going to hurt all night with this stuff, yours ought to also. I like to share all things with my brothers and sister. Carol, that's hard for me. I don't know if that made sense, but that's hard for me to deal with those things, because I struggle with the flesh and I struggle with what I know to be true. I want to say, I hope he's saved. And then underneath that, there ain't no way that guy's going to be saved. And I'm okay with that too. Carol.
Make it simple for you.
Okay, I appreciate that.
There's no sin in heaven, so if I tell a little lie that's a sin, and I can't be in heaven, my sin is as bad as the murderer of a child. Because it's all relative.
You're just trying, you say that's simple, you're trying to start a fight.
Oh,
I do believe that, but I'm telling you, I taught that and got people riled at me. Let's deal with what, and you're right, what Carol's saying. What separates us from God? Well, first of all, we were born into sin, so we were separated that way. But any sin separates us from God. And in that sense, every sin is equal. Jesus died for every sin. But don't confuse that with that there are not some sins that have greater consequences than others. Adultery, and even Paul talks, adultery certainly has a greater consequence of sin than maybe a little white lie that you told, or stealing a piece of bubble gum. Which one's a sin? They're both sin. Okay? But murder certainly has. Rape has. I mean, we go right down the line. There's some huge consequences with these things.
And God disciplines according to...
Well, yeah. Yeah, and I think, and I also believe that God has set human government to discipline or to punish according to those things. I think that's what Romans chapter 13 teaches, okay? But ultimately, whether all, if you could categorize it this way, whether all I ever did was ever told one lie, my whole life, or killed somebody, either one of those things, apart from Christ, would send me to hell. Now, that's hard for us because we know some good moral people. We say, well, they're good people. You know, but remember the unpardonable sin. There's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. There's only one sin that is not under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin, He's died for. There's no sin that would ever separate you from God. But if you do not believe in Jesus, that is the one sin that is not covered. It cannot be forgiven. If it could be forgiven, then universalism would be true. Everybody will get there. But that's the one sin. Yes?
Okay. When you're talking about, you know, sharing Christ with others and don't think it's required or something.
No, I didn't say that.
Well, you kind of...
I just want to make... You know, sometimes I make statements and people think that I don't think... Like I said one time about we don't have a list like the Ten Commandments. So someone says, well, so you don't believe we have to walk in holiness and righteousness. No, don't... You know, I say, that's not what I said.
Okay, what did you say?
The source is what I'm talking about here.
Well, I know...
And so here's my point. Let me just throw it out here.
Okay.
When it comes to that. If I'm a man walking in Christ, and I am a man who has been made a witness for Christ, and I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and you're a lost person, and God brings you across my path, or me across your path, and the Holy Spirit says, Tony, I want you to talk to Candace right now. I want you to tell her about me. We would say that's witnessing. Okay? That's what I'm saying. We need to walk in such a relationship with God where we're sensitive. He knows who we're going to run into during the day. Always aware, always ready to be used of God. Okay? What I'm not saying is that there is no biblical requirement to be, and I want to say this. I'm going to get in trouble with this one. To wear a spiritual gun belt and see how many people you can knock off a day and say, well, you know. I've had soul winning people who have this attitude. You can't believe I went out and I witnessed this Saturday morning. I went out and I witnessed to, you know, 50 people. None of them received Jesus. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to knock the dust off my feet and go on down, and it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them because they didn't listen to me soul winning. That's nuts.
Well, I agree.
So I guess what I'm trying to say is being a witness is not so much what we do; it's what we are. And when we are that witness and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then when He says, Candace, speak to this person. Share John 3:16. Share Romans 5:8. Share the four spiritual laws. There's nothing wrong with those things. It's not so much the things we share. They're wonderful. They're God's gift. It's that we should do nothing apart from the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You know, I have a friend that all the years I've known him, and now it's been 20 years. Anytime I ever ask him to do something, he always says, as the Lord leads. First 3 years, it bugged me. I mean, it really bugged me. You know, I'm thinking, make up your mind, man. Do something. You know, make a decision. And for a while there, I've got to be honest with you, I thought it was a cop-out. And I'm sure many people could use it as a cop-out. Well, you know, where they say, oh, I'm praying about this. And they're not really praying. Some people, you know, they're not really praying. They're not really thinking. They just want to get you off their back. But you know what I discovered about Paul? That's how he lived his life. I mean, I'd been with him when we were driving down the road in Mesa and stuff, and we were headed someplace that I thought we needed to go, and he makes a turn in the opposite direction. I said, Paul, where are you going? He says, well, I just felt like we need to turn here. At the end of the road, we stopped and talked to people that we wouldn't even, I wouldn't even have considered. You know, and some people, well, that's a little bit weird. Well, it's weird because we're not used to doing it. We're used to making up our minds and then saying, God bless my made up mind. Aren't we? Instead of saying, God, what would you have me do here? Give me sensitivity to your spirit. And again, it's so hard for us to really desire sensitivity to the spirit because we don't really want anybody that sensitive. Again, we just want God's okay in what we've already decided to do. And there's no sensitivity required there. Matter of fact, there really is no sensitivity. If I ever tell God, God, I've made up my mind, now bless it, I'm certainly not being sensitive to God at all. I'm being pretty harsh toward Him. Yet that is the experience of most Christians. And then we wonder why there's no results. God, didn't you see me out there doing this? I'm determined to do this, and I did it, and didn't you see me? I'm becoming more and more convinced in my own walk. If I follow the Spirit, and I certainly am not good at it yet, but if I follow the Spirit, I never have to worry about something. I don't have to worry about results. Because those belong to Him. Because I believe, just what He said, His Word will touch as His Word will touch. And He will touch people's hearts, and He will use me, and He will use us, if we'll just submit to Him. But the biggest struggle I have as a Christian man is submitting to God. It's hard. I understand what it means. I want to do it. But it's hard. Because I'm an A-type personality when it comes to a lot of stuff. I know it's hard to believe for some of you, but I am. You know. Doug.
I want to give you an example of the power of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. That goes along with what you guys have been discussing. 1990, right here in this very church. Okay, we had a program to teach people, particularly deacons, how to witness. And this is the way you went about it. And when you did it this way, it had to be a success. So, Monday night outreach, okay, the deacons would go out. And you'd have trainees. You'd have one seasoned deacon, one trainee. This one evening, this one deacon, who, wonderful man, okay, but had that routine. This is the way it has to be done. Had the trainee with him and said, you know, you've been going out enough now. It's time for you to do this. And they knock on a door, enter the people's houses. The trainee starts to talk, okay, and he is saying everything wrong according to what the head deacon said, you know, had written down. And so the head deacon's going, oh, this is never going to work. This is unbelievable. I don't know why he's even talking this way. Meanwhile, the other person accepted Christ.
You can't accept Christ. I didn't do it right.
I mean, but the Holy Spirit was in that trainee, okay, and the Holy Spirit worked. So does the Holy Spirit prepare hearts? Absolutely. So, you know.
Always. I remember hearing, when I was just a teenager at this time, Richard Jackson, pastor of North Phoenix Baptist Church, and he was talking to a bunch of us that had surrendered to the ministry. He said, guys, you are called to preach the Word of God. What God tells you to preach every week that you go in, you step in that pulpit and stuff. He says, here's what I believe. He says, I believe I could be teaching on tithing, and people can be saved. Okay? See somebody, what we would do, you know what we'd do. Someone got saved when we preached on tithing, we'd teach them how to win souls by teaching on tithing. You know, we do that. We trust the methodology rather than trust the Lord. You know. Any person who steps in a classroom this size, or a congregation our size, or one of the bigger ones, that thinks that man in and of himself, or that female teacher in and of themselves, can touch the hearts of everybody in that room, they are so fooling themselves. That, you know, how do you speak to a couple hundred people, one message, with all these people come from all these different places and experiences of life and difficulties and joys and all these things, how can you prepare? That's why it's folly to say, I've got to preach what I think the people need to hear. Instead of saying, Lord, what would you have me share with your people? And it's an amazing thing when that happens. people's hearts are touched, and sometimes they're touched by something you say. Well, I've had people tell me before, well, you know, you said this, and it really just touched. And I want to, my first inclination was, you know, that really was the main point of my sermon. You missed the main point. Let me get you back to the main point of the sermon, not what you think. You know, it's an amazing thing. God is, He's bigger than the speaker. He's bigger than the methodology. And yet we want to trust that which is smaller. You know, forgive me, Lord, for making you so little in my own eyes. And these guys, John's trying to say it to these early believers. He's trying to say, don't lose that. Don't lose that. How magnificent it is, who Jesus is, and the awesome truth that the eternal God came in the flesh and He manifested Himself among us. And not only did He manifest Himself among us then, but if you will just walk in Him, He will show Himself through you so that others might come into the fellowship. What fellowship? So they can join First Baptist Church? No. The fellowship. The body of Christ. Jesus builds His church like that. Okay? Questions or comments? Input. So last part of verse 3 says, as truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus. What is the basis? What is the basis of anything that they share? According to what he says here. That they have fellowship with the Father and who? And the Son. John wants them to know, if you try to separate the Father and the Son, you don't know either. And he's going to say that later on in this letter. Because there are those who will say that. And again, theologically, people want to do that today. They believe in God, the Father, being super God. Jesus, the Son, being a little bit less God. And the Holy Spirit, He's so far less God that people don't even want to... You know, He's on the bottom ladder of the God category. You need to understand... We need to understand that if God is God and He's completely God, if He cannot be partially God, He cannot be an evolving God, He cannot ever be less than what He fully is, because the moment He is any of those things, He's not God at all. So when you say that God the Father is God, you're saying He's everything that God is, always. Never anything less. And if you declare that Jesus Christ the Son is God, then He is fully God. He's not less God. Can't be less God and still be God. And when you say the Holy Spirit is God, you must say the same thing. Do you understand that? We want to divide them. John wants to remind them, if you deny the Son, you cannot know the Father. You cannot know the Father. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and life, and nobody can even come to the Father except by me. In the Gospel of John, again, Jesus said, I'm going to leave you now, and it's good for you that I'm leaving you, because when I leave you, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and He will take what is mine, and He will give it to you. He will testify of me, is what Jesus said. You have God at work, always at work, drawing men to Himself. Questions or comments? Go ahead.
Okay. So, in this class, so we're learning, okay, is it necessary to start every prayer with Father?
No. I don't think so.
Okay, that's the point, because a lot of people do. We had a pastor here who taught that you always had to pray to the Father first, okay? And I never saw that, okay? People, sometimes you want to pray to Jesus. You want to call Jesus by name and pray to Him. I have prayed to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Okay? And that's what I want to clear.
I would throw this out there. Let me just throw that. Okay. Just so, answer this question. Who in here worships Jesus? Who in here worships Jesus Christ? If you worship Him, why wouldn't you pray to Him? Okay, who in here worships the Holy Spirit? If you worship Him, why wouldn't you pray to Him? See, I didn't have to ask about God the Father, everybody. Oh, yeah. And, you know, that's not an issue, just like you brought up, Doug. But it's interesting how we try to do this. You know, again, God showed Himself to us. Again, our limited mind when it comes even to the Trinity, we're going to be blown away when we see the fullness of what it is. But God, because we are finite beings, God showed Himself to us in this way so that we can at least grasp. But even our grasping this concept is going to be so far away from what it is, I believe. You know, so we have the Father, we have the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have the Father who sent the Son, the Holy Spirit who empowered. So what does God need to be empowered? We can go through all those huge questions and stuff like that. But again, we have to go back to the declaration of Scripture. When if the Scripture declares that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, which the Scripture clearly does, then we must approach God as God.
Well, I mean, I've always started my prayer where I always direct it to all three.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think that's correct?
I don't know. That's fine. I think it's fine, let me put it that way. And I don't think it's incorrect. But I'm going to tell you, there are times when I think Doug said, there's going to be times when I'm worshiping and I'm just going to praise Jesus and talk to Jesus. I understand I'm talking to God at that time. You know?
Well, I figure I got it all covered.
No, there's one group called The Way, and they only baptize in the name of Jesus. Okay? They only baptize in the name of Jesus. There's others say you have to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the baptism is invalid. See, if we're not careful, we turn a lot of these things into our own incantations. If you say the right words at the right way, then it's going to happen. Like what Jesus say, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. And so some people say you cannot pray unless at the end, and you'll hear it all the time. And sometimes it's out of habit, but sometimes it's out of trying to get something out of God because they've been taught that they must finish their prayers in Jesus' name we pray. Which, there's nothing wrong with that if it is a declaration of your faith. There is something wrong with it if you think it's some magical phrase at the end of your prayer that's going to get God to do what you want Him to do. Because again, we're limited. We say, hopefully, what we say is a testimony of what we believe. And it's not just the power, you know, someone to teach people, if you have you use the right words because there's power in words. I've had people even in this church tell me, don't you do any negative testifying. Now, don't say you're sick today because you're only sick today because you said you're sick today. No, I'm sick today because some virus is in me. You know? You're like a broken leg. You got your legs hanging half off. Say, I don't have a broken leg. That's called metaphysics. Mind over matter. And it's of the occult. It's not of biblical Christianity. Okay. Questions or comments? Matt, you're thinking. Okay. All right. Verse 4. I love how he just rounds off this little paragraph. He says, "And these things we write to you, why?" He wants them to experience something. That what?
Joy.
Their joy may be full. There's only one way for your joy to be full, is to experience a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only one way. I don't know if I share it with this group or the other group, so if I repeat myself, you'll forgive me, I'm getting old. So, we just had a wedding this weekend, and in my counseling with my daughter and my new son, with your daughter and your new son, and with other, one of the things I try to deal with is this thought that the world puts out there that you marry someone that they may complete you. The two halves make a whole. Okay. When really it really should be more like the Alma Joy. You can share half and still have a hope. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. You know, the psychologists want us to believe that, you know, in a relationship you get 50 and the other one gets 50 and then you have the 100% relationship. You know that works every day, every time, right? Bruce says, yeah. He says he's getting 50 all the time. He's waiting for you to catch up. That's what he said. Okay. All right, so here's my point. We tell people, even Christian couples, you know what? You find the man to complete you. I want to tell you something. There's not another human being on this earth that can complete you. And I'm going to tell you this. It's unfair to expect another human being on this earth to complete you. You're going to put stuff on them that they can't even handle. Even if they love you with every fiber of their being, they can't do it. So what is this marriage and this Christian faith that he's called us to? He says, we tell you these things that your joy might be what? Full, complete, perfect. In what? In Christ Jesus. You know what my wife needs? In me? Not me to complete her. She needs me to be complete in Christ Jesus. And then share that experience with her throughout life. Does that make sense to you? That's what we're talking about. That's what John's talking about here. Even to these Christians, he said, it's in this that your joy is made complete. How bad did David, King David, want his joy to be full and complete? Lord, he called out, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Those are not empty words. That's a man struggling, spiritually hurting, and desiring to experience the fullness of what it meant to not just to know in your head that you're saved. Because I would say every born-again person in this room, again, theologically and in our head, we know we're saved because we know we believe Jesus. I don't think he just wants us to know it intellectually. I think he wants us to live in it. I think he wants it to be an experience, an ongoing experience. He's talking about joy here, you know. And that's why I always encourage people, be cautious when someone goes through something very difficult, that you don't just flippantly throw out some words of Scripture as supposing that those words of Scripture are going to fix everything. I've seen people do that. Well, you know, just have faith, brother. If you have faith, you won't have to hurt. Well, no. People with faith hurt. People with faith struggle. One of the things that the church is so afraid of is so many of the emotional things that we go through as human beings. And we've even tagged people and say, well, if you're depressed, you must not have enough faith. Really? That's an incredible statement. That's a cruel statement. You have a brother or sister who's going through a time when they emotionally cannot handle what's going on in their life. And what do we throw at them? We throw out this little thing, say, just have faith and you won't have to hurt. Well, no, they're going to hurt. Faith is not that magic thing that fixes everything in life. It really is that walk with God. You know, to know that even though I'm hurting, God loves me, God's there. You know, I need to be encouraged in that. And not just say, just have faith and you won't have to feel what you're feeling. You know. We can end up like a lot of the doctors out there. They don't want people to feel anything, so they give them drugs. You don't need to feel. You don't need to feel. So take this drug and stuff. Well, feelings are part. You know how I'm alive? Because I feel. If I didn't feel anything, and I've dealt with people who've gotten to the place, actually, where they don't feel anything anymore. They're not alive. And what I mean by that, they're not experiencing life. And look at what he says here. We're going to share this with you so that your joy, you can experience life to the fullest. This really is life to the fullest. And that's what he desires for them. How did Jesus put it? He says, I came that they may have life and they may have it more what? Abundantly. He wants us to have an abundant life. And that's only in the experience of who he is. It's not in things. It's not even you could lose everything and if in Christ you could still experience an abundant life. Because life in him is not about things. And we'll meet a lot of people when we finally do get to heaven that knew that. They gave up everything this world had just to experience the fullness of what Christ had for them. And from the world's perspective, the world looks at them and say, man, you lost everything. You could have this in life, you could have that in life and stuff like that. And they're richer than anybody who's had everything in life. So we ask God to help us learn this and show us these things. And we're going to stop right there. These first, and I've spent 2 weeks on the first four verses because they're just so important. They really set the stage for what he's about to say. Now we're going to talk about, you know, next week when we meet, we're going to talk about the the things that can harm our fellowship with God. Those things that we need to do as we walk in that fellowship with God, what He's called us to. Okay? Anything else before we stop tonight? Would someone like to